Well, we are about a month into a series that we're doing over the summer, Stories of Israel, really. It's from 1 Samuel, if this is your first Sunday with us. You don't have to have been tracking with us to this point. One of the reasons I chose this series is it's one that, while there is coherence to each of the stories in 1 Samuel, we can also learn as we come and go in summer vacation mode. I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's what we'll be looking at together today. Most likely, you have all seen it if you haven't experienced it. Most of you have perhaps seen it on television or in the movies. Some of you have experienced it in the classroom or perhaps at your workplace. I'm talking about trust exercises. You know those exercises where they have you in your work to try to teach team building. They have you cross your arms, close your eyes, and fall backwards, and the hope is that your coworkers will catch you and you will learn that you can trust them. It's been a long time since I was involved in a trust exercise, but I remember doing it in college, and I remember not being so sure of my college classmates as what they were going to do with me. Now, if you've seen trust exercises on television, you've probably seen them in comic movies where in the midst of going through this trust, the person is finally persuaded that they can trust their coworkers or their classmates, whoever it is. And then at the last minute, the people who are supposed to catch them get distracted and are talking, and all of a sudden the person falls flat on the floor. Well, I tell you about that because as we look at this story in Samuel, we're going to discover that it is, in many ways, a trust exercise for God's people. And as we look at this story from the Old Testament, I want you to know that it's a story about us, even though it starts out as a story about them, because we, like the people of God in the Old Testament, need to understand the importance of trusting God. So I hope you'll follow along as we look at this passage together. Let me just read the opening verses. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. Well, this, it's important to realize, is a condensed story. If you've been following along as we've gone through 1 Samuel, you realize that we first met Samuel as a baby. Actually, before he was born, as a prayer, really. And then he was the miraculous birth to a mother who couldn't have children. And then he grows up in the temple. And last time we saw him, he was a grown man as a prophet. But we've seen him as a baby. We've seen him as a young man of about 12 years old. And now we discover that that Father Time has had his work. As you picture Samuel in this story, he's no longer the young man of 12 or even the vibrant man of in his 20s. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he's old enough to have grown sons of his own. Well, you can picture him. He is stooped by age. His beard has some gray in it. His hair is thinning. And he's not moving around as well as he used to. It happens to us all. And yet, more than Samuel's age, as we come to this, is the fact that as time has come by, things have changed in Israel. And so the people come to Samuel and they tell him they want to change. And one of the reasons they want to change is because in the things that have happened as Samuel has grown older, is his sons have grown up. And as his sons have grown up, they haven't followed in his footsteps. It says in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So at this time, we see these young men are willing to take bribes. They're willing to take advantage of their office. They're not serving God. They're serving themselves, and they're corrupt. And because of Samuel's age, because his sons were not following them, the people of God want a meeting with Samuel. And what the gist of this meeting is they want a king. Now, before we look at that, let me just ask a question. Now, this isn't, in fairness, this is not what this passage is about, but I don't think you can read this passage without wondering, how did Samuel's boys end up the way they did? Now, one answer is perhaps because they grew up as Samuel's sons. You know, he was a VIP in Israel. He was a spiritual leader, but in some ways a political leader because he was a prophet. He was something of a priest. He was something of a judge. That made him a very important man. Maybe his children, either by Samuel or by the public at large, were just treated a little differently. Maybe they were spoiled. The fact is, and this is really important, this text doesn't give us the answer. So whatever your opinion is, or my opinion may be, we need to be careful because the Bible doesn't answer the question. But it's a worthwhile question for us to ask simply because we know people. Some of us are people who have raised children and they're not necessarily following God. Well, another reason, another thing that could be happening is bad parenting. This is where we have to be really careful, because I think we're sometimes like the disciples. Remember, they went to Jesus and they wanted to know about the man born blind, and they say, Jesus, who was responsible? Is this his sin or his parents' sin that caused this? You remember Jesus' answer? He didn't give him a direct answer. He said, this is to show glory to God, and then he healed this man. I think there's a danger, especially for us in the church, when we see people who are struggling as parents, to assume that the problem is always with them. That can be. It's very possible that it was. You think about Samuel. Remember, he was raised in a unique situation. Remember his parents, he had a devout mom and dad. They came to worship all the time, but they left him at the temple when he was just maybe 3 years old. You remember who raised him? It was Eli. You remember what Eli's kids were like? They were corrupt priests. So perhaps that contributed to Samuel's thinking about parenting. One thing I tell people when I do premarital counseling, especially we've had a number of people over my years here when I've had opportunity to sit down with a couple that is thinking about marriage, trying to think how they can prepare for marriage. And this has actually happened on more than one occasion, because I like to encourage couples when they're sitting in my office to think about the things that their parents did right, and to ask, you know, how has this influenced your thoughts about marriage and about parenting? This has actually happened. I've sat down with a couple and I said, so tell me what your parents did right and what you want to emulate. And both the husband and the wife-to-be said nothing. I mean, they didn't speak. They said they didn't do anything right. Now, I know that's probably not true. Even in the worst families, there's usually something that somebody just by mistake does right. But one thing I've learned that I pass on to couples when I'm counseling them is I say, look, if you have come from a family or you've had a bad example as a mom or a dad or as a husband or a wife, you need to realize that it is not easy, just because you know they did it wrong, to know how to do it right. Sometimes people who've come out of dysfunctional backgrounds know they don't want to repeat their parents' mistakes, but they don't have a model for what to do. Think about it. When you're in your marriage, and especially if you're fairly newlywed, and you're thinking, how should I respond as a husband to my wife? Well, the example that's kind of programmed into us is however dad responded, or if you're a wife, how your mom responded. So just because you know you don't want to be that way doesn't mean that you won't be that way. The fact is, there's a strong possibility that unless you make a plan, you're going to end up doing it just like they did. So maybe that's what happened. Maybe Samuel, having grown up under the influence of Eli, simply did what Eli did, and the results weren't too different with his sons. But let me say it again. This text doesn't give us this answer. And we are foolish and callous to look at anybody else and any other family and determine that we know why their kids turned out the way they did. I mean, even if your kids are angelic, chances are it's not all because of you. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but there is such thing as the grace of God. And all of us, even who have seen our children grow up to be men and women who are following God, realize that there were chances along the choices they made along the way that could have changed all that. Now, the one thing that this text is clear on is that these young men were guilty of willful disobedience. I mean, they had chosen somewhere along the line to pervert justice. They were given these positions of authority, and they abused them. So ultimately, the one thing that is clear in this passage is that the responsibility lies with the kids. It doesn't mean that if you've been raised in a dysfunctional family that it's not a struggle for you, but ultimately, we can't excuse our own behavior on somebody else. But here's what I think we can learn from this, even though, again, this is not the primary teaching of this passage. This is just kind of a sidelight, but I think it's a worthwhile one. And that is that raising healthy kids is not, it's not easy. There's a way that I see many parents today just kind of assuming that they can have a very laissez-faire attitude towards parenting and expect their kids to turn out well. Think about all the influences in our culture, in our society today, that are anti-God, anti-following God, anti-family. And if we're willing to just say, you know, kind of let our children go and experience life, that's a recipe for disaster. So we as Christians of all people need to be actively involved in raising our children. That's where I think we can realize it takes a village to raise a family, a village that includes a good church, a village that includes a willing child. You see, we have the opportunity by the things we expose our children to, the people they get to know in our community, the people they get to know in our church, to shape their lives. But we as parents have that responsibility. And we as a church recognize that we are here to assist in that. So I hope those of you, I know not all of you grew up in church, but I hope if you're a young family raising your kids, that you'll realize that the church is an asset that you ought to take advantage of. Steve has a group for the high schoolers and college students on Wednesday night, a group for the junior hires on Friday night, and it's not just supposed to be Steve's group. If you want to be involved and support that and help them, I know over the course of the month of July in the junior high group, the kids are going to meet in people's homes. I think it's a great idea. So that it's not just one person. We're doing this together. But we need to recognize that we're fighting an uphill battle in our culture. And so don't take parenting lightly. All just an aside, it's not exactly the main thing here, but it's a pretty important lesson that you just can't miss as you look at Samuel's life. But you discover that when the people come to Samuel to tell him that they don't want to follow his kids, it says in verse 4, "So the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'You are old.'" No good meeting is ever going to start out with that statement. "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." The two reasons why the elders come to Samuel is reported that, you know, Samuel, you're about to retire, and somebody's got to replace you, and it's not going to be your boys. They've proven that to us. I have to tell you, I was thinking about why Samuel might have been upset, and I came across something that kind of struck me as to how Samuel might have felt. It's called Good News and Bad News. Good news. This is really for pastors, but I think it would apply to Samuel and people in ministry. Good news. You baptized 7 people in the river today. Bad news. You lost 2 of them in the swift current. Good news. The women's group voted to send you a get well card. Bad news, the vote passed 31-30. Good news, the elder board accepted your job description exactly the way you wrote it. Bad news, they were so inspired by it that they immediately called the denominational executive to find if they could get a new pastor capable of this position. Good news, the trustees finally voted to add more church parking. Bad news, they decided to blacktop the church lawn. Good news, church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. Bad news, you were on vacation. Good news, the elder board has agreed to send you on a trip to the Holy Land for study. The bad news, they're waiting for war to break out before they send you. I think Samuel must have felt a little bit like that as these elders of Israel called this meeting. I mean, they were looking ahead, but as Samuel looked at it, I think, I can't help but think that he took it personally. Why was he displeased? Well, we have some definitive reasons, and they're the most important, but I can't help but think that one of the reasons that Samuel may have felt displeased when he hears that they want to have a king lead them. You realize they haven't had a king in Israel's history to this point. They've never had a king. They've had judges. And Samuel is really the last of these judges. So when they're saying, "We like to have a king," de facto they're saying, "We don't want another judge." So whether or not Samuel felt rejected, if I were there, I don't see how he could have helped it. Also, just as we were just talking about, Samuel may have felt a tinge of guilt. He looked at his sons and realized they should be the next judges, they should be the leaders, and he, if he was objective at all, would have realized they shouldn't be. So this certainly could have been a reason why he was displeased. But more specifically and clearer in the text is that Samuel recognized that being that a king was not the answer. Back over in the book of Judges, some of you are familiar with the story of Gideon. Gideon was one of those judges who God used to free the people for a time from the Midianites. And after his exploits and he freed the people, the response of the people was, "Gideon, we want to make you and your sons king. You first and following them, your sons." And Gideon's response was, "You don't need a king. You have God." And Israel's relationship with God in that to that point had always been a theocracy. That is, it wasn't led by a king, a monarchy, but it was led by God, under whom were priests. But now there was this move away from that. And Samuel realized this was not a good thing. He ultimately realized that this was a matter of unbelief, because instead of trusting God, well, they were going to trust in this king. It's interesting the way the elders say this. They say in verse 5, "You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And they looked around at the other nations, the world powers of the day, and the common denominator, as far as they were concerned, was they had mighty kings. And they wanted a mighty king. So instead of trusting God to lead them, they wanted a dynamic, charismatic, powerful person to direct them. That's why they wanted a king. And Samuel realized, this is not good. It is interesting, and this is important to note, something that I haven't totally figured out, but if you read through the Old Testament, you're going to discover that there were kind of two different feelings about kings in the Old Testament. There were those who were very pro-king, and there are parts of the Old Testament that underscore the importance of having a good, strong king. But there were also these passages, this happens to be one, that points out that ultimately trusting in a king, in Israel's case, was not trusting in God. Samuel realized that wasn't a good thing. But he does one thing right. He goes to God in prayer. It says in verse 7, start in verse 6. "And when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord." Again, this isn't the major point in this story either, but it's a good example. When things get rough and you're not sure what to do, Samuel gives us a good first step. Bring the concern to God. If you're upset, you're overwhelmed, you're worried, that should be a motivation to just say, "Okay, I need to take this to God." So Samuel prayed to the Lord in verse 7, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." Now that answer on the part of God, it probably validates at least some sense of what we were thinking might have been why Samuel was displeased. Feeling like he was being rejected, feeling like his kids weren't good enough. But God says, "Samuel, this isn't about you. It's not about the people's relationship to you. It's about the people's relationship to me. And it's not you that they're rejecting. It's not your authority. It's my authority." Then he goes on, or the story goes on, "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what a king will do when they reign, what a king who will reign over them will do. So the first thing that God tells Samuel is he basically affirms him, gives him the awareness that this is not about you, Samuel. This is about me. It's not about the people's rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their God. And then he points out that even though this may not sit well with you, Samuel, I want you to honor this request. But I want you to spell out what this means. Now, doesn't that raise another question to you? Why, when the people and God already recognizes we're being disobedient, unbelieving, untrusting, why does God give them what they want? Well, think about it. Think about the story of the Bible. As much as we would kind of just knuckle down on them and say, look, you're so stupid, so hard-headed, can't you get anything right? No, I'm going to tell you how you're going to do it, and this is how you're going to do it. God seldom coerces obedience. I think that's important for us to realize. We would do that. We want to do that with our wayward children when that happens. It seldom does any good. I mean, I'm not saying that when you have children who are little that they don't get disciplined. But as they get old enough to decide for themselves, choosing some sort of mean recourse or disowning them from your life or having nothing to do with them, that's not how God operates. We need to be careful that we don't operate that way. You see, the problem isn't coercing obedience, it's encouraging obedience. So, when what God does with them, he also does with us. He's not going to coerce you. You may have decided that God tells you not to worry but to pray. And you said, no, I would much rather worry than pray. That's your choice. God's not going to force you, although I think circumstances eventually will persuade you that maybe God has a better way. It's important to realize that God is going to accomplish his purposes whether we're a part of his plan or not. I think that's a crucial lesson in this story. That God is not worried about our response because our response does not thwart his efforts. Just a couple weeks ago, I was with a group of clergy, most of whom were non-Christian. And as we were talking about things that influence our thinking about God, I told them that the thing that influences my thinking the most about God is the cross. Because I see in the cross that Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that sinful human beings nailed Jesus to the cross. But you remember what it also says in that passage? This was God's predetermined plan. Now, I don't know how those two things come together. I know God is holy and God does not tempt people to sin. The Bible is clear about that. But what is encouraging to me and what fits here as well is that God is not thwarted by my sin or my rebellion or my failure to be obedient. I will likely suffer consequences, but God's not thwarted. So God doesn't feel like he has to coerce our obedience. We can learn either the easy way or we can learn the hard way. And the whole history of the Old Testament is God's people learning the hard way. And that's one of the reasons why reading through the Old Testament is so instructive. Many of us who are Christians today are familiar, at least somewhat, with the New Testament and are kind of lost in the Old Testament. And yet you discover in these stories that maybe you haven't read since Sunday school that they're stories about us. These people act as foolishly as I do. And they try to take matters in their own hands and do things their own way and leave God out of it. And they fail to trust God and they reap the consequences. And we need to understand that it doesn't change God's purposes. It doesn't stop His plan. I'll tell you another thing that's really encouraging about that, and that is, if you've blown it, if you're here today, and maybe talking about parenting a few minutes ago, maybe you feel like, you know, I could have been so much better as a parent. Or in your marriage, you neglected your marriage, or some other failing in your life, whatever it is. God's plan is not thwarted by our mistakes and our sins. It doesn't mean that there may not be consequences. We'll see there were consequences for God's people. But God's still going to accomplish His plan, so we can still get on board with it. The prophet was told to tell these people, okay, if you have a king, you can have a king. But understand that there's a cost to this. And so Samuel spells it out in verses 10 through 18. He says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your sons and daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and the donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Wow. See, God does not give us His rules and His laws and His commands to ruin our fun, but to enhance our highest good. That's a message we need to drill into our own heads and into our children's heads and then remember it in our heads again, because we lose sight of that. God wants the best for these people, and He knows that a king is not what's best, but He's going to give them exactly what they want. And we'll see that with in the most cases, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings, you discover that most of the kings failed to follow God. And even the ones who did follow God sometimes made some colossal blunders. And in the process, there are taxes, there's military service, there's all kinds of things that are part of being a nation under a king. And the people just hadn't recognized all that. God wanted to spare them, and they wanted to be like everybody else. Now, I think Samuel probably thought that after having spelled it all out, they were going to say, yeah, you're right, Samuel. Let's just blow this whole thing off. Bad decision on our part. It says, but the people refused to listen, verse 19. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them. Give them a king. So, what do we learn? What does this story teach us? Well, at the heart of it, the lesson I think we need to take away today is that there is only one king, and he asks us to follow him. There was only one king for the nation of Israel, and he was asking them, warning them, that if they failed to follow him and they chose to get their own king, there were some consequences they were going to experience. He could save them, but that's okay. In our lives, we need to realize the same thing. There is just one king. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. There is one king. And he asks us to follow him. He asks us to trust him. Not to fall back with our arms crossed, but to give our lives and just to trust him and to trust that he knows what is best. So because of that, I think we can learn that God's commandments are not arbitrary. You know, in this day and time, as we've gotten away from biblical foundations, there are so many people who sit in judgment on God's teaching and on the commands of his word. And so we're throwing out large portions of the Bible because, oh, those don't work today. Well, that's kind of what the people of Samuel's day did. They decided, oh, it's kind of arbitrary. We'll work it out for ourselves. It's a dangerous thing to do. Realize at the heart, God's plan isn't going to be thwarted. And if that's true, then it just makes sense. If his commands are good and they're not arbitrary and they're going to prove true, why not follow them? And that's really where the last point is. You can follow God either the easy way or the hard way. As you read through the Old Testament, you read through the New Testament, you discover that people oftentimes discover the best way after they've chosen to do it their way. And they realize the best way was the way God said in the first place. What we have to be reminded of is there's just one king. And he invites us to trust him. Rebecca Pippert writes this: if there is an all-powerful, loving God who is accomplishing his purposes behind the scenes, then we must never look at our own present circumstances and conclude that what we see here is all there is to reality. No matter what life looks like presently, no matter how much it appears that evil is winning, humans don't have the last word. God has the last word, and it is the word of hope and peace and victory to those who love him, who are walking in his will. But God's purposes take time to work out, so what we need while we wait for God's answer is patience and courage that comes from a robust faith and an absolute, flat-out refusal to believe that what we see is what we get. The message for God's people in Samuel's day and the message for us today is there is one king. And he asks us to trust him. And whether we do or not will make all the difference. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, this sermon is much easier for me to preach than to live. I realize how often, even this past week, I've chosen to do things my way, to fail to do what you want me to do what I want to do. And Lord, I've only proven the truth of this message in my own life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a deeper confidence in you. Help us to be people whose lives are guided by you and who you are and what you want from us. Lord, I pray that you would help us when we are weak to remember what you've taught us. Give us the power to live it out. Thank you. Thank you for your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our closing song?